So life is filled with decisions. Filled with decisions. And many of those decisions, admittedly, are of minor consequence. So will I go back for thirds at Thanksgiving? Right? Moderation Monday, isn't that what we call it? We'll be moderate then. Will I go back for thirds? Not a huge consequence and not a huge decision. Will I get one of those cut once trees or keep forever trees, right? Evergreen, ever plastic. Like, what kind of tree are we going to have for Christmas? Is it going to be a budget Christmas or is it going to be a blowout Christmas? Is it going to be a holidays with the in-laws or might that put me before the law, right? Those are the kinds of decisions sometimes we have to make. And yet we recognize some decisions, friends, are much more weighty, far more weighty. What would you say are two of the most important decisions that you will ever make? So just think about that for yourself for a moment. What are two of the most important decisions that you will ever make? How would you answer that question? And how might the Bible help us to think about that question and to answer that question? Friends, that's what I want us to be thinking about as we turn in our Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 4 through 25. And if you don't happen to have a Bible with you this morning, never fear. We have those red Bibles in the seat back before you. And you can find our passage wonderfully on page 2. So just turn right there to page 2, and that is where you'll find Genesis chapter 2. And if you're new to a Bible, that big bold number, that's the chapter number. And the little superscript numbers, those are the verse numbers. And in the past 2 weeks, we've really looked at the prologue to the book. So 1:1 all the way through chapter 2, verse 3. We looked at the person of creation, how creation was not some cosmic accident, but it was the personal creative act of an all-powerful God. We thought then about the pattern of creation, how God prepared the world in days 1 to 3, and then he populated that world in days 4 through 6. We thought about the pinnacle of creation as mankind is made in God's image to reflect him and to represent him. And then we thought about the purpose of all that in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, the rest that we're to know in God. All right, so that took us all the way up to chapter 2, verse 3, and now we're going to pick up the story in chapter 2, verse 4. And as I read, again, be thinking about that question, what are two of the most important decisions you'll make in life? Okay, we pick up chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first was the Pishon, and it is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Okay, so that question, two of the most important decisions you'll ever make in life. According to Genesis 2, we could answer that question this way. Your calling and your companion are two of the most important decisions that you will ever make. And friends, I want to suggest to you in many ways, that's the argument, I think, of these verses. Your calling and your companion are two of the most important decisions that you will ever make. And the interesting thing, friends, is you don't actually have to be a Christian to come to that conclusion. So ask any American, and they have consistently answered that question, like two of the most important decisions you'll make. They've answered that question in the very same way for almost 100 years. Now, maybe they would use different language, right? It's your profession, maybe in your partner. But they, again, they consistently rank right at the top. What you'll give your life to and who you'll give it with. Right, your work shapes your days, your partner shapes your years. I trust you've heard things like that before. But friends, as we dig deeper, I want you to notice that actually the Bible puts a bit of a twist. There's a subtle twist that we often don't think about. And here's what I mean. When we talk about calling, what's our focus? When we talk about calling or profession, it's the what, isn't it? That's what we focus on. What should I choose for my career, right? What's my profession? That for us is the critical question. And when it comes to companion, again, what's the focus? The focus is on who? Who should I commit to? It all becomes around finding the right person. But what we're going to find with both of these questions, whether or not we're talking calling or companion, the Bible is actually going to redirect our attention, and it's going to push us to think differently about both of those things and actually push us to ask different questions. So it's going to come up largely with the same answer, but it's going to lead us from that answer in a different direction. So let's first think about calling, which is really speaking of Adam and his creation. So beginning in 2:4 all the way up through chapter 2, verse 17. And we're going to be thinking about his calling and the lesson that I want us to learn from these verses, 2:4 through down through 17, is what you do is less important than how you do it. That's part of what I want us to learn here. I think that's what these verses are helping us to see, that what you do is actually less important than how you do it. So many in the past have looked at the creation account in 2:4 all the way through 2:25, which I read a moment ago, and they've compared it, these verses, to chapter 1, right, verse 1 through 2:3, and they've concluded, right, these verses and the verses that came before, those are two contradictory, two conflicting accounts. But friends, actually, that's not the case. If you've ever been taught that or ever wondered that, really, in chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 2, verse 3, what we thought about the last 2 weeks, that's really creation at sort of a cosmic scale. That's creation in the wide-angle lens. So that's kind of Google Earth view of things, 1:1 through 2:3. Now, in 2, verse 4, we're now zooming in. Chapter 2, verse 4, we're zooming in, and we're going from wide angle, and we're narrowing into that narrow angle, and we're focusing specifically on the creation of mankind. So if you were listening to the passage, one of the words you may have heard repeated over and over was that word man, right? It's used some 17 times in our text. So we go from Google Earth view, and we zoom in and we kind of get Google Street View in our chapter, in our passage. And we're thinking, again, specifically about creation of mankind. So these are really complementary accounts. They're not contradictory accounts. And we drop in chapter 2, verse 4, and we're somewhere, you might say, midday of day 6. Right? The scene is dark. It's kind of ominous. It's foreboding. We read in verse 5 that the Lord God has not caused it to rain on the land. And as we go on in Genesis, that itself has echoes of what's going to come. Genesis 7, verse 4, with the rain, the Lord God caused the rain. He caused the flood that's to come. We read as well, there's no man to work the ground. Again, that language anticipates Genesis 3:19 and the curse of the ground. So the reader's clued in that what we're reading here and what we're witnessing here is actually before the flood. It's before that first curse. So again, we're going back here, chapter 2, verse 4. We're going back to the very beginnings, thinking about it more thematically. Again, narrow angle. And then we get to verse 7. And we come to verse 7, which really is sort of the highlight, so to speak, of these opening verses. And we read there, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. And that word formed is often used in the Old Testament of a potter who fashions his clay, who fashions and shapes the clay. And so the image here is of the Lord as a master artisan, and he's expertly spinning the wheel, and he's crafting the clay, and he's shaping it precisely into the form that he desires. And then we read that as he's done that, we continue reading verse 7, that God then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. Right? It's a beautiful picture. It's really a warm picture, an intimate picture. This is really kind of the anti-Frankenstein picture, isn't it? So there's no sense here that when God created mankind, like with Frankenstein, he took parts, you know, took parts from other corpses and kind of crudely sewn them together and then like applied some electric shock and wow, and everyone's like screaming, it's alive, you know. That's not the sense you get at all here from these verses. Now here we have the man. And again, he's carefully and expertly crafted by the artisan, by God himself. And then the Lord leans over him, much like if you've ever been in a hospital setting with a newborn baby and you see the dads and they're leaning over that little baby in the bassinet, so to speak, and the new father, and he's hovering over that infant son, and he's happily and proudly and intimately leaning in as if to kiss his newborn son. And so face to space, right, face to face, he speaks, and in this case, God breathes upon him. And as God breathes upon the man, sort of life fills his lungs and begins to pulsate through his body. All to highlight, right, that our life, again, wasn't some random collection of chance and impersonal forces. This was God's creative activity. This is God's life-giving work at work. And in that moment, Adam became a living being with a soul. Right, human life is the embodied life. We are body and soul creatures. That's what's being pictured there in verse 7. So we're not just souls trapped in a body trying to escape the confines of our body, like ghosts trying to like discard the body and be freed from the prison of the body. That's not the sense at all in the New Testament. No, in the Bible, we're not trying to be saved or liberated from our bodies, but rather we're trying to be saved with our bodies. That's actually the image of the Bible, nor are we simply bodies without souls, right? That's not an idea that is true to the Bible either. We're not like vampires or something. No, we're embodied souls, which is, friends, one of the reasons why Christians have always sought to honor both body and soul. It's why Christians have historically buried their dead and not burned their dead as other cultures did. And it's why redemption in the Bible is not just spiritual, but redemption actually involves the whole person, body and soul. And we come to this ensouled body and we read verse 8 that the Lord then what? Planted a garden in Eden. So just notice there, the garden isn't Eden. The garden is in Eden. Eden is a larger place. And there, what does God do? Scott was talking about God's generosity, how gracious and how bountiful he is with his children. Well, he fills his garden, and he fills it with all kinds of good things, beautiful trees, sweet-tasting fruit trees. And it may be more accurate to call this garden a kind of orchard of sorts. And we're introduced to two trees in the midst of that orchard. There's the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we're going to come back to those trees in the coming days. And to irrigate this orchard of sorts, there's going to be a river that's going to flow out of it. And that river becomes really the headwaters to four other rivers. Now, we don't know exactly where the first two rivers are located, right? The Pishon and the Gihon, don't know where they're located. Don't really know how to pronounce them either. Just do your best. We do know about the Tigris and the Euphrates, right? Those were known as kind of the cradle of civilization. All the fertile land they produced. All of the societies that were birthed out of these rivers, so to speak. And we read that this land here in this garden, well, it's filled with what? With precious stones, with gold, and with onyx. And many have sought to identify the spot. What is clear is that Moses, the author here, is representing it as an actual spot. It's not just an allegorical spot. It's not just some mythical spot. It is an actual spot. And it's likely up in the mountains. Because where would you find headwaters to rivers? But up at elevation, up in the mountains. Ezekiel calls Eden the mountain of God in Ezekiel 28. And of course, mountains are often where God meets with man. You think of Moses and Mount Sinai. Even think of Jesus, the transfiguration, or his ascension, which is why Christians should always prefer the mountains of Colorado to the beaches of Mexico. Amen? Some of you are like, I'll take a beach this morning. It's so cold, I know. Point being, it's likely up in the mountains. And it's teeming with life, right? Abundant life, the blessing of life. And one of the things as we read a text like this that we can just never say about God is that God is stingy. That God holds back from his people. That he ever deprives his children. Everything man needs to flourish is already there. And it's provided directly and abundantly by God. And it's then that the man receives his commission. Really his calling, if you will. Look down there to chapter 2, verse 15. We read that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Now that word work means what you might expect it to mean, to labor, particularly to cultivate, often used of the ground and of gardens and orchards and the like. So Adam was to cultivate and to labor over this garden God had placed him in such that the garden would flourish. And he was to keep laboring in that garden and actually seeking to expand the garden to grow and cultivate it until the whole earth became like this garden. Right? That was the job. That was the calling, so to speak, that the Lord gave to the first man. But he's not just to work it, he's also to keep it. Which means he's to guard it. He's to watch over it. He's to protect it from anything that could bring harm to it. So this word keep was regularly used of soldiers. It was regularly used of shepherds, right, that would keep and keep watch over their flocks. And so the question you might be asking is, why in a perfectly good world would the garden need keeping? Why would Adam need to watch over it? Why would he need to protect it? Who possibly could harm it? Well, we're not told, but it seems the fall of Satan has at some point already happened in our text. Maybe if you go back to chapter 1, maybe it's between verse 1:1 and verse 1:2, right? We don't finally know. But Adam, at this point, is clearly to have his eye open for any serpents that might threaten this sanctuary. To drive them out, maybe even crush them right before they can escape. And so there's the real sense in which Adam is, yes, he's a gardener. He is, if you will, the first farmer of sorts. This is his vocation. Again, it's his calling, so to speak. But friends, that doesn't mean we're all called like Adam to be farmers. because the garden here was the world. It was the realm in which Adam was to live out all of his God-given responsibilities. And so we're called to cultivate, we're called to labor, we're called to work in whatever field the Lord has given to us. Whatever field he's given to us. And notice that work here isn't the consequence of the fall, right? Work itself, sometimes we think of work as a curse, and it's always been a curse, but no, not at all. Like Adam here before the curse, he's working. No sense that he lamented his work. No, he works. The futility of work, yeah, that's a consequence of the fall. The frustration of work, yeah, that's a consequence of the fall. But work itself, yeah, work's a gift. It's what we were created to do. And it shouldn't surprise us, because what has God been doing this whole time? 6 days he worked, and then he rested. And it shouldn't surprise us that we as his image bearers will do what? We'll work, and we'll represent him and reflect him in that work. And interestingly, those two words, to work and to keep, or as the CSB puts it, to work and to watch over, those are also used regularly of spiritual service to the Lord. It's language often used in the temple. And in many ways, this garden, if you go to Exodus 25 to 27, this garden is kind of pictured like a temple. You think of the breastplate that is onyx and gold. You think of some of the things that the priests would wear. There's lots of imagery that's going to be picked up in the temple that's to come. All that to say, working and watching over, that is temple language. That is spiritual service language. So whatever activity the man was engaged in, it's presented and described in terms of spiritual service to the Lord. Yes, he may be working the ground, but again, it's presented and described as a kind of spiritual service to the Lord. You see, pastors aren't the only ones that give themselves to spiritual service to the Lord. It's one of the reasons why we don't talk a lot about like clergy and laity and some big distinction, because we're all meant to offer our bodies and our lives as worship. You think in the Romans 12, not just pastors. We are all offering spiritual service in whatever field we've been given as we work and as we watch over. That itself is spiritual worship, which is why, remember the lesson, what we do is far less important than how we do it. Right? What we do, not nearly as important as how we do it. And I know our focus is on, when work, it's the what of work. It's what will I do with my life, right? Will I be a doctor or a lawyer or a teacher or a construction worker or whatever it might be? That's the question we ask. We focus on the what, our vocation. But again, we're seeing here what we do is less important than how we do it. Will we work unto the Lord, a kind of spiritual service to him? Will we offer it up to him, or will our work simply be in the service of self? Now, it's possible some of you here in a group this large are thinking even right now of a career shift. Maybe you've been thinking, you know what, my work is not super fulfilling. You think, I'd be a lot happier if I was just doing something else. But friend, maybe take this moment, maybe this text, reflecting on it, and maybe the issue that God would impress upon you is a little less what you do, but rather impress upon you how well you're seeking to do it. Is your work offered up in spiritual service to him? It's possible you don't need a new job. Maybe what you need is a new attitude in your job. Now remember, God is first addressing Adam here. So to the men in the room, your field could be, yeah, your field could be an assembly line at a factory, right? That could be the field that you work in. It could be you're crunching numbers in an accounting department of a big company. Right? It could be you're designing homes for a home builder. It could be you're leading a marketing team in the workplace. Right? To the younger men in the room, your field could be a classroom. It could be a locker room, right? The younger you go, it could be a playground, right? It could be your brother's room. Who knows? Whatever it is, You're to labor in it and cultivate it so that it grows and so that it flourishes. And you're to watch over it and guard it so that nothing could cause harm to it. And not just things or vocation, but people as well. So we've often been taught like that women are uniquely the nurturers. And men, like, they stare from the sidelines. They're the strong and silent type, right? They're Clint Eastwood out there. The women do that other work. But given the fact that Adam's field is about to include what? His bride. It's about to include children. We're starting to see how Genesis 2:15 begins to blow up that notion. Because it's suggesting to us that a husband's fingers should be as accustomed to working in the soil of a human heart as the soil that's outside his front door. Right? He has to be accustomed to working in both, such as his wife's heart, his children's hearts. Right? That's not just a mom's role. That's not just a wife's role. Right? That's a husband's role. That's a man's role. Cultivating, sowing gospel seeds, tending to those hearts no different than you would seek to tend to your career. Both are intended. We're to work and watch over not just things and vocations, but the people in our lives. So, you know, maybe you're a grandparent in the room, and maybe you've retired from your job. And yes, you might have retired from your job, but friend, you haven't retired from work. None of us retire from work. As we age, one of the things that happens is our fields tend to shrink a bit. They do, they shrink a bit. Like, we can't work and watch over in quite the same fields and quite the same things that we used to do. And that's okay, right? The Lord knows that. He knows that. So maybe you don't grab the largest plow, some massive combine, right, and go attack like 400 acres. Maybe it's just a spade, and maybe it's just your backyard, and maybe it's the little garden there. And maybe that's what you give yourself to. And what I mean by that is maybe you look at your family, you look at the grandchildren that the Lord has perhaps entrusted to you, and you say, you know what, I'm going to focus there. I'm going to give my attention there. I'm going to work in those hearts. I'm going to tend that soil. Or maybe there are a number of men coming up in a career that you once held, and you can offer some counsel. You can come alongside them. You can help them think about their jobs. You can help them avoid some of the mistakes you make when it came to work and jobs and kids and the rest. And you can grab a few of them and disciple them. Again, maybe it's a smaller field, but be faithful in that field. What we see is that the first man was to both wield the plow and bear the sword. It's where we get that notion of protecting and providing. He's to do both things. Whatever his specific calling, that's how he's to exercise it. So not testosterone-driven wilderness quests, not ego adventures, not men running out and like sowing their wild oats. That's not the notion in the Bible. Nor passively sitting back and playing video games in mama's basement, right? Not that either. His role is one of authority. And it's authority exercised in a kind of selfless care for others. And that was his calling. And again, how he did it, whether he would offer it in a spiritual act of worship, mattered more than what exactly it was. And before we leave this commission, notice that while there is a commission, he does have a kind of vocation, there is also a prohibition that follows. Did you notice that? Verse 16, right? He can eat of every tree. Once again, the bountiful provision of God. Basically, when you read these verses, it's Adam, eat as till your heart is content. Eat whatever you want. As far as the eye can see, nothing is off limits except one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the question we're left with at the end of the section is, yeah, will Adam obey? Will he obey? Will he choose to trust God's word? Will he submit to his creator's definition of what is good and what is pleasing and what is acceptable? Will we submit, friends, to God's terms? Or will we write our own terms? Recognize that right there, that question is actually at the heart of discipleship. That question is at the heart of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Will we allow God to define for us what is right and wrong? Will we allow God to define that, or will we insist on defining ourselves, right, what is right and wrong? Will we let God define it, or will we insist on defining it ourselves? Will we submit to God's terms, or we're like, yeah, we're going to write up our own terms. I'm not going to follow those terms. Again, how you answer that question is actually at the heart of being a Christian. And tragically, we know how it's going to go for Adam. We know about what's about to happen in chapter 3, and we've already gotten echoes of it at the start of chapter 2. Adam didn't listen. He finally didn't want life on God's terms. And friends, tragically, that's true of us because we're children of Adam. Right? Tragically, we also don't like life on God's terms. We want life on our own terms. And so we define the terms. We define morality. We define what's good and what's evil. We don't allow God to define that for us. We do it. And the consequence is death. That is the tragic story we're about to discover in these next few weeks. It is death, and not just physical death, but spiritual death. And yet, since I know we're not there, but of course we're not going to leave us with where that story would end. And the glorious news of the gospel is that it doesn't have to end in death. The glorious news of the gospel is that while every one of us have insisted on having life our way on our terms, there was one person who did not. And that was Jesus Christ. And he came as the perfect man, the second Adam, the one who perfectly worked and watched over the garden, who didn't succumb to temptation in that garden, but instead said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And that one has won for us salvation. That one has borne our sins on his body on a tree so that we might live for him. And friends, if you don't know that Jesus, that's what he came to do. He came to bear your sins so that you wouldn't finally have to bear them before God. He came to put away your sins on the cross, rose again to newness of life, so you could be certain that when you stand before the Lord, you will be saved on account of works, just not yours, but Jesus's and what he has done. And you can look to him and say, on that basis, Lord, I know I've chosen life my way. I know I've made a mess of things. That man, he followed your way. That's my hope. That's my righteousness. And friend, that's the good news of the gospel. And he offers that to all because he's a gracious God. But we shift here from calling, verses 4 to 17. And now we get to the second half, really the companion part. And that's verses 18 to 25. And as we come here, this is the lesson I want us to think about. Who you marry is less important than what marriage is for. I know we all talk about the who, right? But we're going to see who you marry is less important than what marriage is for. Because we get to verse 18, and friends, verse 18 is where the record scratches. Verse 18 is where, if you grew up on CDs like me, the CD skips. Verse 18, I don't know, with phones, it's like where you lose your connection, right? It just drops out, whatever it is. You get the point. It's not supposed to happen, right? Something goes drastically wrong in verse 18. Because all of a sudden we read, after things being good and good and good, and the end of day six, very good, we now read verse 18, something is not good. And what's not good? Well, man is alone. Now, of course, some of us are thinking, yeah, like I walked into my son's room this week, or I walked into a bachelor pad. It's obvious that, you know, man alone is not good. I get it. But we can also mistake what this word alone is really getting at. And sometimes we read that word alone, and what we really think 2:18 is saying is it's not good that man is lonely. And we tend to read 2:18 is about loneliness. As if Adam was lonely, and so God gave Eve to Adam to solve his loneliness problem, right? Tag along with him, keep him company, that kind of thing. And the risk, when we do that, friends, is that we'll look to marriage as the remedy for our loneliness. And then marriage simply becomes another tool, another vehicle, another mask, if you will, to meet our own needs. Marriage exists to make me happy, as in to no longer make me lonely. And I think that is indeed how many think about marriage, which would also explain in part, and quite ironically, why so many are also unhappy in marriage. Because marriage equals instant happiness is itself a recipe for unhappiness. And I think many of us could testify to that. Now, that's not why God created marriage. Loneliness, friends, is a consequence of the fall. Adam isn't lonely. Adam has perfect fellowship with his own creator. And that's just a reminder to us, friend, you don't have to be married to not be lonely, right? You can be single and perfectly satisfied and perfectly content, because the truest man ever to walk the face of the earth was single and perfectly satisfied and perfectly content in God. And we're meant to find it in him. Adam found that fellowship in God. We are meant to find that fellowship in God and that fellowship with one another, right? We were created for it. The problem isn't that he's lonely. The problem is that he's alone. Namely, Adam alone can't fill the task that God has for him. Not simply meaning that he can't be fruitful and multiply, though that's true. Obviously, alone, Adam can't be fruitful and multiply. That's true. But alone, God also knows Adam can't fully cultivate this garden. How is one man supposed to turn this garden and spread this garden across the whole face of the earth? Alone, one man can't do it. He can't even fully watch over it and tend to those little shoots that need tending to. He can't do that. He needs help. And notice, help isn't Adam's idea. Notice, help is first God's idea. God is making this declaration in verse 18, not Adam. And we're going to see what God wants for Adam, what God provides for Adam, is far better than Adam himself could have conceived or imagined. And so what does God determine? Verse 18, he determines to make what? A helper fit for him. Not a competitor who would threaten him. Not an inferior who's going to be crushed by him. Right? Not a competitor, not an inferior, but a helper that is fit for him. That's what God supplies. She would be perfectly matched, perfectly suited, perfectly designed for him. That missing puzzle piece, so to speak, the matching piece, not just physically, but relationally, emotionally, spiritually, socially, the whole nine yards, that's who she would be for him. So the notion of a helper is that she would be an indispensable partner in the work. That's what's being suggested. She would be an indispensable partner in the work. So I know when we think of helper, right, the image that always comes to my mind is mommy's little helper. And if you've ever been in a kitchen around the holidays, you know mommy's little helper is actually not much of a helper, is she? She just gets her hands into everything and flour goes everywhere. You certainly never put a knife in her hands, never give her a real job because she's just a little helper. And by that, if we're not careful, when we think of helper, we can think in a condescending way. We can think in a condescending way. But friends, that word helper, over half those uses in the Old Testament are actually a reference to God himself. God himself is Israel's helper. He is the one who nourishes, strengthens, and sustains Israel. And so when God gives that responsibility to her, he's dignifying her. He's dignifying her with a distinguished and powerful task. Because if you haven't figured it out, right, men need help. Okay? If man alone was sufficient, God could have just said, I'll create another Adam, right? We'll just get two of them, three of them while we're at it. That is not at all what he did. That would not have helped the matter. No, he didn't do that. Helper does not suggest inadequacy. Helper suggests indispensability. That's how we're to think about it. In such ways that a woman's compassion, her intuition, her strength, her intelligence, all of that become an indispensable ally and helping them together fulfill the mission of bringing the whole earth, so to speak, and making it like Eden. The dominion, the subduing the earth we thought about last week, that they're to do together, and she's to be an indispensable ally in that task. After all, right, it would be her offspring that would uniquely become, right, the serpent crusher. She would be given that honor, that duty to deliver this world from sin. And friends, such a lofty estimation of womanhood that we read actually in Genesis 2, I don't know how you read it. You may not read it as lofty. It is meant to be lofty. It is meant to be distinguished. It is meant to be significant. And it is unheard of in the ancient Near East, unheard of in the ancient world. Tragically, the Jews would often fail to live up to that expectation, to that ideal that we have here. And sadly, in our own culture, so do we. We don't show the honor. We don't often show the reverence that the role is due. But it is one of honor. And in this first marriage, God knew exactly what he was doing. And friend, what I want to suggest to you is that if you are married, in your marriage, God knows also exactly what he is doing. Your partner is the perfect fit for you. Now, I recognize in a fallen world, it's as if we're a puzzle, and we got taken to a factory, and whoever was cutting the puzzle up had a really dull blade. And so it's got some jagged edges and some pieces, like they're supposed to fit, they kind of fit, but then at times they don't really fit. Like, do you force it? Do you not force it? And sometimes marriage can be like that. It can just feel a little jagged, a little off. They don't always fit as nicely as we would like them to. But the reality is, if you're a man, you chose her. You committed yourself to her. If you're a woman, you gave yourself to him. You have followed and served him. God has put you together. She is your perfect complement, and he is yours. And so don't go around thinking you're going to find something better. Don't make that mistake. I'll never forget, I was sitting in a car, it was many years ago, we were at a stoplight, and this was an older gentleman in the faith, and he became a Christian later in life, and we had worked out together, and we were sitting at the stoplight, and out of the blue, this man just said, "You know, Brad, my first wife and I could have made it." And I just remember those words just hung right there in the car. And I was like, where did that come from and where is this conversation going? And I'll never forget, he just said, "We could have made it." He said, "I assumed that all the problems in the marriage had to do with her. And if I just replaced that problem with someone else, then I wouldn't have any of those problems." And yet, he said, what I discovered was actually the problem wasn't so much her. The problem was often me. And even when I did replace that problem and I married someone else, guess what? I didn't have those old problems. What did I have? I had a whole set of new problems that I didn't used to have. And that's what he meant. We just said, yeah, our first marriage could have made it. We could have made it. We often think the problem is with the other puzzle piece. Reality is, James 4 tells us, usually the problem is us. When God brings a man and a woman together, he knows what he is doing. Even when we don't always know and appreciate what he's doing. Because who you marry is not as important as what marriage is for. That doesn't mean wives are to remain in abusive relationships. I don't have time to deal with that, and to get into that is going to take us pretty far afield of Genesis 2. But I do want that at least to be clear. Wives do not have to remain in abusive relationships, nor would a husband, right? That happens as well. You may not realize it. That also happens. But again, if you have questions about that, if you fear you might be in such a relationship, please talk to me. Please talk to one of the elders here. We would love to talk to you, help you work through that, and help guard, watch over, protect. And to drive home the woman's fittedness and her suitability for the man. Notice God is not going to bring Adam to the zoo. God's going to, so to speak, bring the whole zoo to Adam. Whole zoo to him. And what does Adam do? He exercises dominion by naming the animals. And yet as each set of animals pass by, likely Adam's beginning to recognize something. Like, lions are majestic. They're amazing. Elephants, massive, awe-inspiring. All these animals, remarkable animals. And he's probably looking over the horizon a bit. Like, okay, they're all coming, so to speak, in pairs. But what about the one that corresponds to me? Remember that term we kept reading 2 weeks ago? According to its kind, according to its kind. Where's according to my kind? Where is that in the story? Right, verse 20, for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him, none corresponding to him, none according to his flesh, his kind. And so he's scanning the horizon and he recognizes there is not one. He is alone, and that's where the drama starts to intensify. And so what does God do? God puts Adam to sleep. He takes a rib, verse 22, and he makes out of that rib a woman. He made it into a woman. And Adam awakens. And it's kind of like he's been at a dance floor or something. You know, you've ever been to, some of us will have PTSD from this, but you're like in high school and you go to the dance and everyone's got a partner and you're like, oh my word, I don't have anyone to dance with. And you're looking around awkwardly like there's no one here for me. Well, maybe it was something like that for Adam. And all of a sudden, like the dance floor, you know, people are dancing and then all of a sudden the door opens and in walks God and someone by his side. And Adam's like, whoa! Right there, that's the one. That's the one I've been waiting for. And the man may have been a worker of the ground, but he like immediately breaks into sonnet, to prose. He's a poet. What does he say? One corresponding to him, this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Right, his indispensable partner. One look at her, and he immediately recognizes that's the one corresponding to me. He's like breakdancing at that point. He's excited. Why the rib? Probably to highlight that she's made of his stuff. She's not a different kind, the same kind. But I love how Matthew Henry put it. You may be familiar with this quote. If you are, you need to hear it again. If you haven't, you're in for a treat. Matthew Henry said it like this. He said, the woman was made out of a rib, out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be beloved by him. So recognize we're actually not at a dance. What we now realize is we're actually at a wedding. Because notice what God does. God brings her to the man. He effectively walks the woman down the aisle to a very happy and expectant man. The father is presenting his daughter, so to speak, to this husband. And she is a precious gift to be treasured, to be guarded, to be protected. And thus, this first marriage becomes a prototype of all future marriages. Verse 24, therefore, right? Therefore, as a consequence of this, a man in all other marriages, a man in those marriages shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, why highlight the husband leaving? Well, because in those cultures, when a man and a woman would get married, one would always leave her house. Like physically, she would leave her house and she would move in with her husband, and her husband often lived still in his house. Land was kept in the family. And so a husband, maybe a young man there, would be cultivating land that was part of the family land. And so she would move into his home. He might not physically leave the house because he's got, like, you know, a little cabin or part of that parcel, that place. But he has to, metaphorically, so to speak, he has to leave his family. He has to leave, and as the King James puts it, leave and cleave. Right, leave the family and cling to her. She has to become the first priority of the relationship, not parents, not preceding commitments. His commitment to her now supersedes all those commitments, including any commitments he has to his own parents. And so, given this indispensable treasure that she is to him, what is he to do? He's to hold fast to her, right? To cleave to her, to never let her go. It doesn't matter how unlovely she may be one day. It doesn't matter how impatient or unkind she might be. It doesn't matter if she didn't live up to whatever expectations Adam had in mind. And I assure you, and we know, right, he is about to woefully not meet the expectations she will have. Right? He's going to make a total mess of things in Genesis 3. And the same way men will make a total mess of things in marriage as well. But the two then become one. Sexually, yes. Emotionally, spiritually, all of it. No shame, only joy. And so notice, what are we seeing about marriage? This first marriage that's a prototype for all marriages. It's a monogamous union. God brings one Eve to Adam. He doesn't bring multiple Eves. One Eve. Cling to her and only to her. It's a heterosexual union. One man and one woman. It's a lifelong union. They're fixed to each other, committed to each other. There's like no-fault divorce in the garden. That doesn't exist. That's not part of God's design. It's a covenantal union. Together, they're making this commitment to one another before others, before the Lord, and they're promising to hold fast to one another. It is a sexual union and ideally a procreative union. Now, in a fallen world, that's not always possible. Right? That's by design. Still what they're after together as a couple. So notice, therefore, what this rules out. This rules out bestiality. It rules out homosexuality. It rules out polygamy. It rules out polyamory. It rules out adultery. All of those things ruled out in this design of marriage. And recognize it's this scene that explains why fathers in Judeo-Christian cultures walk their daughters down the aisle and present, so to speak, the daughter to the husband as God walked Eve to Adam. It's why wives in Judeo-Christian cultures also take their husbands' last names to signify that they have left their family, they have become a part of their husband's family. It's why Christians understand men and women are equal in value and dignity and worth. They're equal image bearers, absolutely. And yet they have distinct and complementary roles. What are we seeing? Headship for the man and helper with the woman. I should say headship with the husband, helper with the wife. And we see that headship how? Well, the man was created first. And the firstborn always has notions of authority and responsibility. We see God's charges to the man, and he is to work and to watch over the ground. That he gave man the responsibility of not only naming the animals, again, it speaks to authority and dominion, but even of naming his own wife, which speaks right there to authority structures in the home. And we see in verse 18 that the woman was created for the purpose of being a helper to the man. That was her design. Paul will speak of that later in Corinthians. Again, speaks to role distinctions. So husbands given the responsibility of loving authority over their wives, and the wife to have the responsibility of a willing and glad-hearted assistance to the husband. Equally and fully human, and yet their humanity would express itself in relationships of complementarity. There would be distinctions. And that's not a consequence of the fall. We're before the fall. So this is not just some tragic byproduct of the fall. All ordained before the fall. And redemption doesn't remove those distinctions. It redeems them. Redeems them from the way we can abuse them. Now, I know some cultures, and our culture in particular, will call all of this stuff I just said like some kind of patriarchal hegemony, right? That's this oppressive subjugation of women. But nothing is further from the truth in Genesis 2. There is no oppression in Genesis 2. There is joy, there is delight, there is celebration in Genesis 2. And note, this is the very first institution in the Bible. The very first we see right here, marriage. It's why cultures, especially Christian cultures, have cared so much about marriage. Like during the whole Obergefell decisions, right, in the Supreme Court cases. A lot of people wondering, why do Christians get so hung up on marriage? Why? Well, it's because of right here. Like, we're barely two chapters into the Bible and we see the significance and the importance of marriage. And it's why Christians have cared so much at defining marriage, defining what marriage is and isn't, about who can and who can't or shouldn't be married. Because marriage forms the basic building block of human society. Destroy marriage and you ultimately destroy the family. Destroy the family and what do? You end up destroying children. Children raised in unmarried homes are 5 to 6 times more likely to be in poverty and to live in poverty than children growing up in married homes. Right, if you don't know the stats, there's not any doubt about the statistics, sadly. Right, redefine marriage, and it's not just children who suffer, society suffers. Society doesn't suffer, society starts to split apart. It's why Satan so often, what does he do? He goes at families. And we want to do as much as we can to promote them and to protect them. And we want to start with our own and start with the families right in here. That's our first focus. Not out there, right? We can't change everything out in the world, but we can be at work right here. But friends, we'd be mistaken to assume that this first marriage simply points to human marriage. You know, if you were listening earlier when Mary Jordan read from Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul says that this first marriage actually is a pattern to all subsequent marriages. This first marriage is actually to picture something else. It's meant to point to something else. Human marriage was actually patterned after something else. And you might be thinking, like, what? This is the first marriage. There aren't any patterns. Well, Ephesians 5 tells us there actually was a pattern. And maybe the same way that, you know, if you ever sew a dress, right? Maybe there's a design you have, and there's a design before you ever sew the dress. There's a previous design that this first marriage is patterned after. And Ephesians 5 helps us see what that is. And it was actually patterned after Christ. Because we know the first Adam, what did he do? Yeah, we talked about that. He failed to the temptation in the first garden. What did Adam do? He failed to keep God's commands. But the second Adam didn't fail any of those commands. The first Adam, what did he do? He would eat of the fruit of the tree. We're about to see that. It's why the second Adam would hang, so to speak, suspended from a tree. In the same way that a bride would come out of the side of the first Adam, so to speak, a bride would come out of the side of the second Adam. A bride purchased by the blood that came from his own side. And though we think of this as the first marriage, it actually was not the first marriage by design. That design was Christ and his church. This marriage was always meant, and every subsequent marriage, always meant to point back to that first marriage, Christ and the church. And now what do we know? Christ has gone ahead of us. And he's preparing what? A house for his bride, a holy city, coming down prepared as a bride, beautifully adorned for her husband. And all that temple imagery that we begin to see in Genesis 2 that gets filled out with the temple in Exodus, where do we read about it again? We read about it so clearly in Revelation 22. This holy city coming down, there's a bountiful garden. What is there? There's a land with precious stones. There's a river that runs through it. There's a tree of life that waters and offers life to all. Your calling and your companion are, in fact, two of the most important decisions you can ever make. That's what this is helping us see. It's where it's pointing to. But only when you realize that what you do is far less important than how you do it, will that work be of service to the Lord. Will you be serving in that temple, part of that work? And when you realize that the who you marry matters far less than the what your marriage is for. This day in Genesis 2 is patterned after something greater, something grander. It's preparing us for something greater. That day when all human marriages will come to an end. And all of us will walk that aisle to meet the one for whom our hearts have most longed. And that's Christ. And that's what this marriage is finally pointing us toward. Let's pray.